So today we see the winding down of the Easter season with the Feast of the Ascension of the Lord. Now, some of you might come from a different country. You might be quite surprised why we're celebrating it on a Sunday, because traditionally in the church's calendar, it always happens on a Thursday. But the church in Canada decided that the best way of making sure that everybody participates in the festival, that we move it to the Sunday. But this is actually also the origin of what we call novenas. You start the Thursday, and then it goes for 9 days, and then it ends on the Sunday. So Jesus tells the disciples to stick around in Jerusalem for a little while longer, pray a novena in classic Catholic language, and waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this moment of the Ascension is the transition phase between the two books of Luke the Evangelist. So the Gospel of Luke ends, and then the Acts of the Apostles, which also has Luke as its author, then begins. And so today you see the transition between the two books. And the first reading, Acts of the Apostles, you get last week on the testimony of the evangelist Luke, and he gives you a recount of everything that happens in the gospel, because it's almost like a television show where he tells you all the stuff that happened in last week's episode so that he can launch you into the new week. That this moment of Christ's disappearance from the immediate vision of the disciples and their sending off in mission is the transition phase into a new dynamism, not just for the apostles, but for the whole world. Luke's gospel is structured from Jesus going from his home in Nazareth, culminating his mission in Jerusalem. The Acts of the Apostles has the apostles gathered in Jerusalem, and then eventually they break out of the city of Jerusalem, break out of the confines of, I don't want to call them the confines because the Jewish tradition is really quite amazing, and I'll talk about it in a few seconds, but it breaks out of the confines of Israel, goes to the entire world, and the whole gospel, Acts of the Apostles ends on the arrival of the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome, symbolizing the universal mission of the church, that it is now no longer simply isolated to one culture, one ethnicity, one language, but that it is meant for all people. That the sign that Christ is the Son of God is that he has a universal mandate, and that the church must be obedient to that mandate. This also means that we can't just stay put. And the disciples get a shocking instance of that at the very beginning of this particular mission. They're looking at Jesus ascending into heaven, like, wow, that's so amazing. And then the angels say, hey, wake up. You got work to do. Go. And this helps us, in a sense, understand that weird tension that Christian living often has. We always want to look to the heavens, but the real test of whether or not we have the heart of the Father is whether or not we desire what he desires and we wish to do as he is sending us. So it's also very interesting that the tradition of the church and many of its readings on this particular feast come together with what the Jewish tradition calls the Feast of Yom Kippur. You might have heard of Yom Kippur. It's a Jewish feast. It's still very active today. But Yom Kippur, as it stood in the people of Israel 2,000 years ago, is distinctively different as it is now. Now it has fasting and a few other feasts, and happens usually in the home or in the synagogue. But in the time of Jesus, it was centered around the temple, which is now destroyed. The Romans destroyed it a long time ago. The Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque that is in Jerusalem, is now standing where the Jerusalem temple used to be. And then this one time of the year, the high priest, elected among all the priests, would go in and he would first consecrate himself through prayers. He would ask for God for forgiveness. Then he would enter the depths of the temple, where at one point the Ark of the Covenant of Indiana Jones fame would actually be hiding. He would enter into the Ark of the Covenant, the deepest sanctuary. He would bless the altar with blood. And then he would say, the only time in the year in which they would say the name of God. I'm not going to say it. I have to be very respectful to our Jewish brothers and sisters. That the name of God, which is never to be spoken, is then spoken at this moment. And then when it is spoken, the forgiveness of sins happens. It is symbolic of what Israel is always meant to be, which is why Yom Kippur is more important than even the Passover. Because what it symbolizes is going into the depths of God's heart, invoking his love, and then God, out of his own desire, forgives. It's a weird thing that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is always God's desire to forgive. The reason why forgiveness is so hard is that we are so hard. We are so stubborn. We are always convinced that our sins are more difficult for God to forgive than for him to be able to forgive. We just think, oh, well, you know, if God were really smart, he would know how terrible of a person I am, and he would never forgive me. And it's like God pulls his metaphorical hair out and is, no, let me show you this kindness. Let me show you this tenderness. So this, I find, has an interesting analog, because God designs the universe with these analogs. When it seems as if all these things are too good to be true and they fit together too easily, it's because God designed it that way. One of the other ways in which you can see how this mystery of intimacy plays itself out is this thing we call motherhood. At the very beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus goes to a wedding feast, and they run out of wine. And Mary just says to him, Jesus' mother just says to him, hey, they ran out of wine. And his thought is, that does, whatever. Like, what does that have to do with you and with me? And she just gives him that look. That look that a mother only can give, and says, she doesn't even say anything to him. She just turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. And I can imagine, at least from my own experience, me just going, fine. That there's that intimate connection that she has with him that is able to just, not as if Jesus needed melting, but he wants to show us this very same mystery. And there are names that my mother can say to me, which none of you will ever know, that melt my heart. And if you think they're like weird pet names, then you don't know me. That there's this intimacy of connection that the Savior is revealing, and this is what he desires of us. So what the ascension is that Jesus goes back into his intimacy with the Father. That the whole presupposition of his mission, the presupposition of his mission is that he comes from God's heart. The Gospel of John puts it really quite plainly. No one has ever seen God. No one. If anyone says that they are God's child by right, then Christianity says you're either nuts or you're a blasphemer. Jesus is the Son. He comes from the Father's heart. He rests on the Father's heart, and he has made him known. And so everything that Jesus does is to reveal that intimate heart of the Father. And then today, he puts the veil over our eyes all over again. He tears the veil of the temple of Jerusalem, but then a new veil has happened. Because as he ascends, Jesus is in his humanity is no longer immediately visible to us. But one of my favorite saints, Saint Leo the Great, one of the two popes to be officially called great, who was in the mid-450s, and he said this on a homily on Ascension Thursday. That which was present in the visible humanity of Christ has now been handed over to us in the sacraments and in the mystery of the church. That's why Christ gives us this church. It's not so that we have a mutual admiration society of a bunch of people patting each other on the back about how awesome they are. In fact, it goes the exact opposite. Admission to the church has everybody patting each other on the back as we're trying to console each other as to how miserable we actually happen to be. God comes to call the sinners, not the righteous. And that God constitutes us by these gifts, by baptism, by confirmation. He seals us with his word, and he seals us with his spirit, and permanently marks us and sets us apart, not by our gifts, which all in the end account to nothing, but to himself. He gives us the gifts of his mercy through the sacrament of reconciliation, that forgiveness of sins that Jesus was so famous for and got him into so much trouble. As the Pharisees rightly said, no man can forgive sins. Indeed. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, this power is active in the church today through unworthy ministers with anointed hands for this particular purpose. The anointing of the sick brings Jesus' care to the sick and to the suffering and to the dying present in the modern world, to a point where, and I've been incredibly touched by my privilege in being able to visit the sick, my privilege in being able to visit the homebound, and to offer them the gift of prayer and oil on their forehead and on their hands. Marriage itself. God revealing the intimate heart of himself between the Father and the Son, between Christ and his church, in the union, the permanent and fruitful union between a man and a woman. The nature of the priesthood itself, well beyond any kind of inadequate vessel, no matter what the inadequate vessel might be. I've never met a single man in my entire lifetime worthy of the priesthood. Not a single one. But they do it anyway. Not for themselves, but for you. But most especially for the Eucharist that feeds us. This is God's great gift, where he is continually in our midst, and that has now replaced the old temple. You can imagine that for the Jewish people, the loss of the temple would have been a horribly traumatic event, where the thought would be, if the temple is no longer here, where could the forgiveness of sins happen? What can possibly happen to us and to our people and to the entire world if we as a people are not offering these prayers? Well, I don't want to say that God is the one that orchestrated it in a certain way, because that would just be kind of weird. But at the very least, what I can say is we passed beyond the veil. That is now no longer simply a job for the high priest. You are a priestly people. You are in the sanctuary of the Most High. You do not need to simply say a name on your tongue. His very presence goes on your tongue. He gives you his flesh to eat. And so now we are no longer consecrated by the blood of some bull, the blood of some lamb. We are consecrated by the blood of the Lamb, sanctified by his passion, sanctified by his love, transformed by his grace, and then sent out for mission. Because if you have received this gift and you're sitting on your hands, come on. Let people know. Now, I'm not saying get up on a soapbox and start saying, you must join our religion. That really doesn't work. Do exactly what Christ did. For if in his visible humanity he got in his hands and knees and washed people's feet, do that. If he took care of the sick, do that. If he visits those who are lonely, do that. Then be counted his disciples, and you will find wellsprings in your heart welling up to eternal life. Because if this gift is real, and I believe it is, I know it is, it's worth dying for, but it's also worth living for.